There's one Christmas carol that does not reflect the exuberance and upbeat character of some of the others. Written by Christina Rossetti in 1872. It goes like this. Sing it with me if you know the first verse. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long ago. Well, doesn't that get you on an up note at the beginning of January? To be fair to the author, the whole carol doesn't stay that somber. It does have tender imagery of Jesus' mother worshiping the beloved with a kiss. Closes inviting us to give Jesus in our poverty what we can, our heart. There is some real warmth to it. But that first verse, it is pretty bleak. Frosty wind, earth hard as iron, frozen water, snow piling up. Yet to be honest, sometimes after the Christmas season's passed, many people find themselves trapped in the January blues. Christmas has come and gone, yet that present we so eagerly awaited now doesn't seem so special anymore. Perhaps we've already spent time in the returns line to get the money back for it. Or we're staggered by the credit card statement that reveals the excesses of our Christmas spending. Or we're aghast at the weigh scales that reveal the excess of our gastric consumption. Or maybe our family get-togethers were marred by conflict or unkind words. Cousin Mabel had trouble hiding her dislike for that neatly colored scarf we bought her in the gift exchange. Somehow the expenditure of cash and trouble taken to organize and prepare for gatherings hasn't worked to bring people together. Instead, we've ended up further apart. Or maybe it's just the weather weighing on us. Short days, long nights, batteries that die and engines that won't start because of the cold. Driveways to shovel and cars to clean off, it can all be a bit discouraging. We secretly wish we could have snuck into our neighbor's suitcases and been whisked away to sunnier climes. In short, January can be a depressing time, a desolate time. We pick up Isaiah's prophecy at a time when the Israelites were feeling desolate and forgotten. The Assyrians had conquered most of Judah in Isaiah's lifetime. About 733 BC, the neighboring kings of Israel to the north and Aram to the northeast had tried to pressure Judah into joining them in a coalition to resist the Assyrian superpower. The king of Judah had instead asked the Assyrian tyrant for help, a move condemned by the prophet Isaiah. Assyria obligingly conquered Israel and Aram about 721 BC, leaving Judah unprotected, so the Assyrians next walked right up to Jerusalem in 701 BC. People of Judah would pay for rejecting God's direction when in 586 BC they were conquered by Babylon and removed to exile, with the temple built by Solomon being totally demolished. The latter chapters of his book, it's to the exiles that Isaiah, who has given a prophetic preview of these future developments, speaks words of comfort and encouragement. Their dreams have been shattered. They felt very low, probably devoid of hope. Various phrases in the context hint at this. 40 verse 2, hard service. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. 49:19, you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste. 54:4, the reproach of your widowhood. 61:7, speaks of the people's shame and disgrace. 62:8, refers to how the Lord gave their grain as food for their enemies, and how the foreigners drank the new wine for which you have toiled. Their efforts have been fruitless. The conquerors had enjoyed the produce that they worked so hard to cultivate. Note from our scripture reading, the beginning of 62, verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. Isaiah is prophesying to the exiles far away in Babylon sometime in the future after 586 BC. That's exactly how they felt, deserted, desolate. Desolate basically means alone, lonely, barren. Deserted is worse. You're not just alone, you're deserted, you've been abandoned or forsaken by someone else, rejected, ditched, dumped. You've been made to feel cast off, worthless, unwanted by that other person. Such experiences are painful and leave us wallowing in low self-esteem, wondering if we really are worthless, if anyone will ever love us or consider us valuable, special. Early on in his ministry, the prophet had warned the people about this impending judgment on account of their sin. Spurning God by worshiping idols and oppressing the poor, they would find themselves spurned, deserted. Isaiah 6:10, this is in the call of Isaiah, if you remember Isaiah 6. God says, "Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes." And I said, "For how long, O Lord?" He answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged." They rejected God and let their hearts become tough and calloused. That's why they eventually would be desolate and deserted. So as we examine some delightful word pictures describing what God's going to do for his people, don't forget the setting in which Isaiah is prophesying us. To exiles in Babylon, far away from their homeland, who have lost everything. Basically refugees, if you want to think about them that way. Whose prospects are very bleak. Who turned away from God until it was too late. And they lost everything. Not just their goods and their houses, but also their homeland. Through the prophet, the Lord promises salvation. 61 verse 10, garments of salvation. 62:1, her salvation like a blazing torch. Now we've just celebrated the birth of Jesus. Why did the angel tell Joseph to name him that? Because Matthew 1:21 said, "He will save his people from their sins." When Joseph and Mary present the baby in the temple 40 days after his birth, how does that devout man Simeon describe this baby as he holds him? 2:30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." God's rescue or deliverance comes to us bodily in the form of Jesus our Savior, the perfect sinless sacrifice destined to become the propitiation, the payment for our transgressions. We read on in Isaiah, we see emphasized three aspects of this salvation as it relates to us. That we're cleared up, committed to, and cherished. This is how God encourages us when we're feeling deserted and desolate. First, cleared up. A prominent word in this passage is righteousness, which can also be translated justified, vindicated, as it was in the version that Chris read in a couple of places there. Things are put right. 61 verse 10. "He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." 61:11. "The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." 62:1. "I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn." 62:2. "The nations will see" what? "Your righteousness." In one sense, God will make people righteous in their attitude, their behavior, so they won't be unfaithful in their worship life or immoral in their behavior in their business life. When the Babylonians punished them extra cruelly, they had paid double for their sins. 40 verse 2. So, in this sense, God will vindicate them, the word in Christian translation, deal out revenge and justice to the enemies who oppress them. So the same word can mean both righteousness and justice or vindication. In both ways, in their inner character and their outward circumstances, God's righteousness and justice will be seen. Now, let's think about this with our New Testament eyes here. Terminology being clothed with garments of salvation and arrayed in a robe of righteousness fits in well with the New Testament description of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Romans 13:14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, but not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have what? Clothed yourselves with Christ. Put on Christ. Philippians 3:8. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The cold weather, you wouldn't think of stepping outside without putting on your coat, a hat, boots, mittens, scarf. You cover yourself, you clothe yourself. Jesus has provided for us a robe of righteousness. Do we consciously step into that each day before interacting with others? He has graciously cleared up the debt that we owe God for our sins. We've been put right with God through Jesus, our shameful mess and guilt cleared up. When we trust in Him, God also commits Himself to us in covenant relationship. And the most permanent and binding relationship humans make with each other is that of marriage. So God uses the language of marriage to describe how definitely and permanently He will give Himself to His people. 62:4, your land will be called Beulah. These are Hebrew words here, meaning married. For your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. New Living Translation puts it, your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as a young man commits himself to his bride. God here is promising the people in exile that He will bring them back to their homeland in Palestine. This began to occur under Cyrus before 530 BC, and also with Ezra about 458 BC, and Nehemiah about 445 BC. In the New Testament, the focus shifts from solely the Jewish race being God's witness to the nations, to you all, the church, including Gentiles, being the ones who will spread the news of God's grace, glory, and faithfulness. The bread and cup of communion are the symbols of Jesus pledging Himself to us, much as a ring symbolizes a husband's pledge to his wife. Luke 22:19, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Are you secure in God's commitment to you? Do you feel like you're not enough with just that, that you need to add something else alongside of God's approval in order to be enough? Some of us got nice stuff for Christmas. I remember as a boy getting some Fred Flintstone toy cars from my older brothers that I ended up playing with more than they did. Or the monster making machine. I don't know if any of you were in this era. The monster making machine, which would warm up the little cubes of plastic until they unfolded into dinosaurs. And then you would put them back into the little plunger chamber and compress them back into the little cubes again. Great fun. Unfortunately, our fascination with the latest toys follows us into adulthood. So we become addicted to buying the latest gadgets, the nicest cars, or even pricier items. When we die, it all goes back in the box. Our stuff doesn't make us a better person, somehow more significant in the cosmic scale. Our core significance comes from knowing God loves us, gave Himself for us, that we matter to Him. Hebrews 13:5. Can we read this one together? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. His commitment to us gives us that security we deeply crave. God has cleared up our account owing and put us right with Himself, thanks to Jesus' blood shed to cleanse us from sin. He commits Himself to us, wants to be faithful, so we are enough in Him, secure in relationship with Him, rather than having to have our lives bolstered up by material things. And He cherishes us, He delights in us. Now, did you catch that strand running through Isaiah's prophecy, as Chris read it there earlier? 61:10, the Lord has clothed me and arrayed me as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Few things are more beautiful than a bride dressed up in her gown and adornments at a wedding. The groom is singularly set apart, made to look special by what he wears. He's probably got the white tux and the groomsman has the black tuxes or whatever. There's some differentiation there. Together, the bride and the groom draw your attention. 61:11. The sovereign Lord will make praise spring up before all nations. People will glorify him by presenting him well. 62:1. Zion's righteousness shines out like the dawn. Verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. Verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. ESV, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. New Living Translation, the Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown in the hand of God. We're starting to see how much God wants to showcase his people, display their beauty for maximum effect. Another one here, Zechariah 9:16, they will sparkle in his hand like jewels in a crown. If you're a Christian, you're a little walking reflector of God's beauty and glory and goodness, sparkling for him like a priceless jewel. Verses 4 and 5 hint at God's sheer delight in those who are his. It says, but you will be called Hephzibah, another of these tricky Jewish words, Hephzibah. My delight is in her. For the Lord will take delight in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Does a groom seem happy this woman is giving herself to him? Is he full of anticipation for the intimacy and pleasures they'll share the wedding night? Is he thankful they're going to get to exclusively spend the rest of their lives together? You bet. No other person on earth is more special, more important to him at that point. The groom cherishes, values his bride, finds her simply delightful. That's the metaphor, the word picture God's book uses for how much God delights in those who belong to him. The Lord finds believers absolutely adorable, beautiful, delightful. Like that couple rejoicing as their little daughter or son takes their first steps. Yay! Well done! You can do it! Hear him cheering you on and expressing how much he treasures you deep in your spirit. As believers, God decks us out in garments of salvation, arrays or clothes us in robes of righteousness. We want to share that blessing with others, help them experience God's love in practical ways. When others are despondent, desolate, deserted, it's an opportunity for us to share with them how the Lord has drawn us close in Jesus. Now, who in our society might be most desolate, deserted? Homeless people are some of the most desolate folks in our society. 12 years ago, according to Living Light News, Greg Ressinger and his friends asked T-Bone, a homeless man from Ventura, California, what they could do to help. He responded, if I had clean clothes, I think people would treat me like a human being. The simplicity of his reply spurred them into action. They immediately took T-Bone to a laundromat and did his laundry for free. Since then, what began as a kind response to one person's need is now a growing movement called Laundry Love, an expression of the founder's Christian faith that now has over 100 locations in the United States, helping homeless people and those who struggle financially to access free laundry services and more. Another grateful recipient, Victoria Mitchell, was unemployed and living in her car with her infant daughter when she first heard about Laundry Love. The volunteers helped her get an apartment. Now Mitchell has a stable job and remains friends with the volunteers. As one volunteer explains, it's a practical way to follow the biblical mandate to love your neighbor. She says, this is probably the most meaningful thing that we do because we're taking our love outside the walls of church. helping others get decked out, adorned, and provided for in the process. That's free.